Practically, our doctrine or our theology or our theoretical way of thinking and our practical working out of it should be the same. They should be synonymous. Unfortunately, theology has a bad name because in some ways, because some people have thought of it as being something that you learn in school but don't put in practice. But it should be the same thing. Also, I've been living in Asia. I've been fascinated to try to come up with sort of an Asian theology or try to determine what part of theology is really universal and what part are Western and what part is for the whole world or Asian. And I've been teaching my work, as you probably don't know, I'll tell you. For the last 10 years, my work has been selecting 10 of the, from 5 to 6 of the sharpest minds that we can find in Asia who are dedicated to evangelism, and then sitting down and rapping with them and studying with them every morning for 1 year. We go through the whole Bible, we go through theology, we go through all of these things. So I find it very fascinating to ask questions, to answer questions, to try to come up with honest answers for what people are thinking, and to try to build a philosophy or a theology for all that we think and do. Now, I may interrupt some of these questions with a bit of throw in some of my own remarks. I have a few things here that I think you should know that I put in my notes, question to ask you. So to liven things up along the way, I may do that. Some of my questions along with some of your questions that I think are very important. Let me begin by saying that truth very seldom lies in extremes. Usually a truth is balanced. And you have people on one side of it or the other side of it, but seldom does truth lie in extremes. And most Christian doctrines is made up of two balancing things. Now, you've all heard of the famous controversy between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That's the most famous of all theological discussions. We are not going to answer that here, nor can we, because theologians for the last 2,000 years have not come up with a right answer, so I don't think that any of us are bright enough to suddenly do what they haven't done in 2,000 years. But a little bit of both. Both must be balanced together. Truths that look to be the opposite, they must be brought together. In Scripture, we call this a paradox. A paradox, which seems to be contradicting itself, seems to be all wrong. But as we study it, it becomes very, very wonderful. Let me read you one of these that give you an idea of what I'm talking about. A very famous passage from Mark 8, where Jesus calls his disciples, Mark 8:34, and says to them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Verse 35. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it." That's one of the great controversies, one of the great paradoxes. If you lose your life, you're going to save it. Doesn't make sense, except in the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. But that's the way it really is. We lose our life, we save it. We keep our life, we lose it. One of the paradoxes. There's many of them. And the balance of Scripture between the two sides that constantly come up. Law and grace, free will versus the sovereignty of God. There's many things that balance one another. And so we as students and we as disciples, we earnestly trying to find the Word of God, will trust the Holy Spirit to lead us into the place of balance, the place of truth. But seldom, an extreme form is seldom true. Usually you look for the balance between the two. So I just bring that up as way of introduction. I'm going to pull out one of these questions and tackle them, and we'll go along. The first one, evangelizing, witnessing to another person of a different faith is brainwashing him. Please comment. Is it brainwashing when we try to give the gospel? Well, the Bible clearly says, all I'm going to try to do is to point you to scriptures of what the Bible says. And the Bible clearly says that the brainwashing has been done by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. 4, 3, and 4. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has blinded the minds. If not, everybody would be wanting to be saved. It's unreasonable. Again and again, how people will receive, will reject the free grace of God. You offer them salvation, and they walk away and say no. You offer them eternal life, and they don't want it. It's unreasonable. Except, Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not. We're in a great battle throughout all eternity. God, and opposed to God is Satan and his forces. A great eternal battle. The more we live, the more we know about God, the more we grow in our Christian life, we come to the reality of this great battle. Our part, as Christians, is to try to persuade men to turn, to do that which, of course, they should do and what is right for them, to turn from their sin and to turn from their slavery and to turn from their blindness and come to the grace and love of Jesus Christ. So, Satan has blinded the minds. That's why it's a spiritual battle. And unless somehow, as we explain the gospel, the Holy Spirit, who opposes Satan, sort of unlocks a mind and enlightens a mind, then the person will not be saved. So it's a great battle between Satan and the Holy Spirit. We are just instruments. We're the workmanship. We're the messengers only of this wonderful gospel. We didn't originate the gospel, of course. Sometimes people get mad at me and say, I didn't write this. Not my book. I'm just telling you what God said. Don't get mad at me. I love you. This is God's book and God's gospel. Yes?
Time and again you hear, even though it's not a valid argument that they will say, it's a matter of your own interpretation, even though you show them point blank that how can you interpret this? Like 1 John 5, 1 and 12. They still say, well, if you interpret it this way, the Catholic might interpret it the other way. So how would you get this
work? I say, this is the word of God. How do you interpret? We're asking him, how does he interpret the simple word of God? That's the answer. Like Pilate said, Jesus, the words of... Pilate made the statement. What shall you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's the eternal question. That's the question. What are you going to do with Jesus? And as people answer the question, will determine eternity in heaven if they say yes, eternity in hell if they say no. Now, also, let me point out that when you explain the gospel, there are three objectives. The mind must be enlightened. The emotions must be stirred. And the will must be changed. Those those three things must happen. The mind must be enlightened unless one sees, unless one comprehends some way. And this, the Holy Spirit of God must convict the heart or must reveal to the heart the truth. We cannot do it. The Holy Spirit of God, that's His work. We must faithfully proclaim it and teach it. But the Holy Spirit must show it and reveal it and convict it. And the mind must be enlightened, because it is unreasonable that a person does something he doesn't understand. Therefore, every time that I present the bridge, which is my normal way of giving the gospel, the first question I ask is, do you understand it? And if they don't, I go over it again. I guess most of you have seen the bridge, you know, way of salvation. I may go over it later. Do you understand it? Because if they don't understand it, let's go over it again. The mind must be enlightened. The battle is over the mind. Satan's very clever. All groups. The battle's over the mind, the minds of the people. But that's not just the mind. Emotions is also part of us. No one ever comes to Christ without being emotional to some degree, because you just don't change your whole life. You just don't put away your sin and accept Jesus Christ without being emotional to make it real. You're even emotional when you get married, and that's only for this life, you know, and salvation's for eternity. So it's an emotional thing. Not that you have to cry or beat your head or something, but deep in your heart, there's emotions are not real. But you can sort of know what it is, and your emotions can be stirred, but unless your will is changed, you'll not be saved. These three things must happen. When these three things happen, every time, the person is born again. The mind, he understands it. He's sincere. His emotions are stirred. It's real. And his will is changed. He says from his heart, I will. Then he comes to Christ. Okay, question. Any other comments? Well, you must, of course, always sort through and see if the person's prepared. And I can explain, I think, through the bridge. The bridge was created in Taiwan. Doug Sparks and I were together at the time. I'd seen a tract from the CIM to the China Inland Mission. And it was a Sunday school poster, and it had people coming to the edge of a cliff and then across and turning away and going up the cliff with a narrow road like this. And some didn't make it. Most didn't make it, and they flew over the cliff, and the picture was very vivid, almost grotesque. There were hands coming up and hellfire licking up the flames and all like this. But it's a very effective picture. It's used by the missionaries of the China Inland Mission. We changed it slightly and put the sequence of the verses that Dawson Trotman had taught us at that time, which were in the topical memory system. The fact of sin, Romans 23, the penalty, Romans 6:23, the judgment must be paid, Hebrews 9:27, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8, salvation a free gift, we put on other bridges you can't get across with, Ephesians 2:8-9, and you must accept John 1:12. That was the original form, at least the way that I handled it. Then other people took it, and Doug had a slightly different version, I have a slightly different version, Bob Boardman made a slightly different version, and many different things have transpired since. But it was originated to show a Chinese soldier who had no conception other than the fact that vaguely they knew who Jesus Christ basically was, and to present in a logical sequence, as best we could, the central facts of salvation. You answer two questions. Who is Christ? And what did he do? Now, in my presentation, I go over these questions off the bridge, my style at least. I go over these two very, very carefully and give a lot of doctrine. In fact, the nine doctrines that are in taught by Dallas Seminary that relate to salvation, there's nine of them, all nine of these I bring into the bridge as I give it. And I answer the questions, who is Jesus Christ and what did he do? Now, it may take a little longer, and someone without any knowledge, you have to go further, but I try to tie the whole concept of Christianity, the whole essence, into this one illustration. Just my style, the way I happen to do it, others different, and there's other ways you can do it, of course, but as I see it, properly presented, you are hitting great theological questions. In fact, all the major doctrines of salvation are incorporated in the bridge. Can I take just a moment and show you how I do that?
Sure.
Here's man's. You know, originally Chinese character. That's where it started in Taiwan, as they say. So, Igorin, a man. And you know the Chinese character. Here's his arms. And here's his head, two eyes, and sour face, because in this case, it's bad. Originally, man and God had fellowship one with another. Even go back to Genesis. The Bible always starts with God. The Bible never proves God. Okay? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. John 1:1. In the beginning, Jesus Christ, or the Word. The Bible doesn't argue God. The fool has said there's no God. There again, evangelism, in the midst of it, as I am, and the men and the teams that I train in Asia, person says, I don't want to, or turn his back on God, don't believe in some kind of God. He's a fool. And really, that's his own judgment. That's his own decision. The Asian people are very religious. Very religious. They're very superstitious. Like the Greeks, as Paul said, and when he spoke on Athens. They're very religious. They're very, for the most part, very conscientious. Very searching. Very serious. And we treat it so. But a person who scoffs at God, there's something wrong with him. But never mind, that's another story. Man and God. So you begin with God. Here, man is separated from God because of his sin. Now, the Bible teaches us, and back to Romans 3:23, all have sinned. I object to all are sinners. All have sinned. Small point, but it's theological. All have sinned, it says, have committed sin. Therefore, they're responsible. They themselves, every individual, has sinned, and God judges about what we have done. And we've all sinned individually and come short of the glory of God. Now, here's where I build the bridges, because come short of the glory of God ties into Romans 3:23, that man cannot, in his own strength, get to heaven. And there I put in good works, Shinwei. And your good works are as filthy rags in sight of a holy God. Education, educated people wind up in jail. Morals. We don't even keep our own rules, much less God's. Our own ethics. Dao De, our ethics. Or even religion. Religion does not save you. Not huijiao, that's Muslim, or Fujao, or Confucius, or Jidojao even, the Christian religion as religion does not save you. Those who go the formality of the Christian religion, not necessarily saved. It's a personal thing. It's not religion. All of this comes short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That's the way I present it. Then, 6:23, the penalty of sin, or the result of sin, is death. If man did not die, he would not sin. Why did man die? That proves he sinned. The wages, the penalty of sin, is death. So, because of sin, he dies. Romans 6:23. But that's not all. After death comes judgment. Judgment is certain, Hebrews 9:27. Then one sent to a place called Geyut, or hell, Naraka, Chukoko, and man is helpless and hopeless, meo bata, meo lingli, no strength, no hope. He cannot save himself, an utter dark picture. Then God takes the initiative and sends Jesus Christ to the earth. God comes in the form of Jesus Christ. And the whole concept of the bridge to the Chinese mind, or to where it's originated, or Asian, was the need of a Baorin, or a guarantor, or mediator, or someone to intercede for us, or we have no chance. Which is a very clear Asian concept. So, God becomes man. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the unique man-God. Especially if you're presenting, talking to the Muslims. This is very important. And in Asia, I spend a lot of time in this part of the bridge. Yes?
What verses did you use to explain to them that the conception of Jesus in Mary was not blasphemy, because they think that God had to physically come on Mary and not just have the Holy Spirit fall? That was one of the toughest things.
Yes, I know the argument, but see, that most Muslims don't know very much about their own, unless they're very scholarly, unless you get a haji, unless I rarely meet a Muslim that knows what he's supposed to know. I read the books of what they're supposed to know. But they don't know, they don't, in practice, I rarely know one that knows this. They just have vague concepts. It's not crystallized. They're not that taught. There's, theoretically, yes, this is what they should do. This should be their reasoning, theoretically. And you read the books, it tells you how to witness to Muslims, they'll tell you this. But in actual practice, I've talked to hundreds of them, at least where we are in Asia, they're not this educated. They don't know these things. And all I do is present who Jesus Christ is in a very positive way. He is the man God. He is the God-man. He is God himself. There is no savior in any other religion. Be it Hindu, be it Islam, be it Gongzi, be it Confucius, which is merely a man working among himself, merely the Li Mao, the rules and how we should live in this earth, more or less. There's no savior. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins in any other religion. We're hitting something absolutely unique. And it's not in any other faith, in any other religion. We got to preach it positively, absolutely unique. And let them contradict the facts, the declaration, the testimony of the Word of God. I'm preaching, at least that's my strong conviction. And that's the way I present the gospel to them. In the power of God. In the absoluteness, in the authority. Seldom do I ever have anyone challenge me. If he does, I know more about the Bible than he does. And even is his, because I'm a professional. I mean, I've studied these things and I've done these things. But what we need to know, really need to know, is Jesus Christ. I'm persuaded if we know Jesus Christ, we can explain the gospel to anybody in the world. It does not contradict any culture, because all of mankind has been prepared of God to receive the gospel. And so, I bear down, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man. Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully man. Get that right out of the classical theology from the time of Augustine. But it is good, and it is solid. And that is the main concept that you've got to get across. Who he is. Like we're having the whole week on who God is. And Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is, if they can grasp hold of it. He's God. And he's man. If he's not God, he can't save us. If he's not man, he cannot represent us. He must be God and man. And when they get that concept, you've gone a long way towards preaching and introducing the gospel. You with me? If he's not God, he cannot save us. If he's not man, he cannot represent us. He cannot be the Bowery. He cannot be the go-between. He cannot be the representative of both sides unless he fully represents both sides. That's why you have the bridge between death and life, between hell and heaven and all like this, is Jesus Christ himself. It's a beautiful illustration. Beautiful, beautiful in its concept, I think. And you can just go on and on magnifying Jesus Christ in presenting the bridge. Now, I know that's not the way that everybody presents it. But that's a concept behind which it was given, and the way I teach it to the people in Asia that which we work on. See, first, who he is, and then what did he do? What did he do? Who he is, he's a man God. What did he do? He lived a perfect life, but that does not save us. He healed the sick, but that does not save us. He taught wonderful things, but that does not save us. He did miracles, but that did not save us. It would save him, but not us. You follow me? What did he do? He died voluntarily. He gave himself for us, see? And we're not saved by his life, we're saved by his death. So he died on the cross. Was buried. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Died on the cross, point one. Was buried, point two. Rose again, point three. Why was he buried? People ask that. That proves he died. You know, some of the Jews tried to say, oh, he didn't die, he just swooned, you know, to put a cross and all, just swooned. No. They described how he was buried and then how he rose again, proving that he rose from the dead, that he was God. And so this cross here now provides the basis. Jesus Christ himself, his death on the cross for our salvation. Now the part to emphasize is not necessarily here, man's a sinner. You know, that's, oh, yes, that's true. But that's bad news. That's not the good news. The gospel's good news. That's true. I'm a sinner. Good news, bad news. Wage of sin is death. Good news, bad news. Judgment, bad news. Hell, bad news. Jesus died for us. Paid the full penalty. So that we now can be fully righteous and have eternal life. Transferring death for life. And all of these things. And I like John 5:24. He appears, stands on the bridge, and believes. I don't like receive here, because it's not theological. 149 times, according to Lewis Berry Chafer, Dallas Seminary, salvation is based on faith and faith alone. Only once is the word received. And in that one time, faith is also mentioned. It's a synonym. So, believe, 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 believe. You say it's hard for people to believe. Of course it's hard. The eternal destiny depends upon it. But those are God's rules and we cannot change them. They are God's rules. God's way. We cannot change it. Believe and believe alone. It's easier to obey than to believe. If you don't believe that, go with me to Manila. And there's a red light. And it's 12 o'clock at night. And no taxi will stop for that red light because there's no policeman there. But there's a policeman there, they'll stop. They obey not what they don't see, they only obey what they see. And human beings are like that. The guy with a club, you can see him. But when you don't see him, that's faith. And faith, by definition, is something you cannot see. And God has, in his great providence, has said, the means by which people enter to heaven is their willingness to believe that my son Jesus is God. He died for you on the cross. And by your believing in him and accepting him into your heart, your sins are forgiven, you can have eternal life, and you can be a child of God. Incidentally, there's 39 things that happen when one receives Christ as Savior. 39 things that happen. Born again, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, expiation, your name is written up in heaven, and so on and so on. 39 things I found in the Bible through my 10 or 20 year search, and every time I find one, I add one. Now I'm up to 39. For a while, I only had 35. 39 things that happen that can never be reversed. The moment you receive Christ as Savior, so there's no possible way to lose your salvation. Because 39 different transactions have taken place, all of which are complete and done by God and cannot be reversed. And so that is your salvation. Hear, believe, has life, and so on. I won't go to the end of it, but it can be very doctrinal. I mean, it depending on what you put into it or how you explain it. This is merely a means of getting them sitting down and getting to the Bible and start talking about Jesus Christ. And go anywhere you want to on it as you explain it.
How would you relate the assurance of salvation to Mark 3:39?
Assurance of salvation... let me hit the assurance of salvation first. I've gone through this so fast I've overlapped it here. He that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, let's get it down, has everlasting life. The Chinese is zhong yo yo zhong. That means presently have, immediately, as a transaction, immediately have, at the present time, life everlasting. It doesn't happen when you die. It happens the moment you receive Christ. Salvation, present tense. This is John 5:24. Then salvation, future tense, shall not be condemned. You will not be sent into hell. The promise of God. You can never be sent to hell, no matter what happens. God has said so. But is past tense, this is future, is passed from death to life. Past tense. So here you have the present, the future, and the past of salvation, so that you have passed from death, come off of the sand. You're on the rock, Christ Jesus, and you're held by Jesus himself. Now, what does John 6 something say to refute this? Mark what?
No, not a refutation. I've been asked this and I'm sorry.
Mark what?
Mark 3:28-29.
Mark 3:28-29. Verily say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blaspheme wherewith they blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but in danger of eternal damnation. Well, it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation there directly. So let me just bypass that one and scoot on. That has to do with the Holy Spirit. We can come back to it. It's a different question altogether. All sins can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven. Let me dodge that one for a moment. I'm not afraid of it, but I don't want to get overly involved. Later on afterwards, I'll be glad to explain it to you. All right, let's move on to another question, unless there's questions on this.
Do you ask them to establish on the illustration where they stand, or do you make the assumption before you're into it that they know where they are?
Well, everybody does that differently, and I say work out your own way. But the way that I do is I ask three questions. Do you understand it? Then if he says, yeah, I understand it, I said, are you willing to believe? That's my question. It's a tricky question, and I have thought of it. You know, I thought about over the last 5 or 6 years I've been working on it. It's tricky, a lot more than it looks like. Are you willing to believe? In a way, I've sort of said that I think you're over here. I don't think you really believe. And if he says, oh, I do believe. I believe in such and such a time. Oh, great, that's what I'm after. But if I say, do you believe, it's so ambiguous. Seemingly, because people have had different kinds of experiences. Maybe he's been in confession, maybe he's been baptized, maybe he's confused on it. So I like to use a question to sort it. Are you willing to believe? Then if he says, no, I'm not willing to believe, then we all know where everybody stands. He says, yes, I understand it. No, I'm not willing to believe. He's sort of pinned himself. I mean, he's very clear that, yes, I do understand. I'm not yet willing to believe. Well, my problem is in my will, which is really where it is. I'm just trying to show him where the problem really is. The problem's in a person's will. Are you willing to believe? So then when he says, yes, I'm willing to believe, I say, will you pray? Invite Jesus, come into your heart. But other people do it different ways, and whatever works best for you. That's what I like to do.
How do you explain the Holy Spirit?
How do I explain the Holy Spirit? In relation to here? Well, Jesus Christ is the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is more or less the go-between between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is right in the center. But the way we come to God is not through the Holy Spirit, not direct to God, but through Jesus Christ. Now, he that cometh to me must come through Jesus Christ. No man can come to the Father except by me, Jesus says, John 14:6. And in John 16, it says that the Spirit will not speak of himself, but the Spirit will only witness of Jesus. So that Jesus is in the center. The Holy Spirit is witnessing to the person concerning Jesus Christ and the reality of what you're saying concerning Jesus Christ. So Christ being in the center is the one that we present. But where does the Holy Spirit fit into this? Yes, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three in one, the same essence. They're together. They can never, if you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart. You cannot receive Christ without receiving the Holy Spirit. They're one essence. They're together. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with a fellow, a Chinese lad, on the bridge. And he had many questions on the Holy Spirit. And had strong things. He was, somebody told him, unless you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. He was hung up on that. And so my reply to that, for the bridge, was that Jesus Christ is a means of your getting the Holy Spirit, which is clearly taught in Scripture. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit speaks of Jesus Christ and magnifies Christ and the Word of God. Does not act separately. To seek the Holy Spirit apart from Jesus Christ is dangerous. You may get the wrong spirit. He never acts apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And later on, the book that I'm writing on theology of discipleship, I go a whole chapter on explaining this, where the Holy Spirit does work in. But Jesus Christ is central. We can safely say, I'm complete in Jesus Christ. Everything I need, Christ has given me. And we learn what that is. We learn the resources of God. We learn that the Holy Spirit within our heart, all of these come as we receive Christ. Do you follow me? Are you with me? Questions on this? Important things. We've gone deep. I trust there's all kinds of depths you can go in an illustration. We've gone deep, and we can go deeper. Go deeper and deeper. Just in a simple illustration, as you explain it in the Word of God. Get the concepts down. Can I give you a little teaching on the Holy Spirit since two people have asked about it? It's not in your notes, but it's in mine. May I do this? Here is a work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, A, toward the unsaved. This is not my own outline. This is straight theology, classical theology. I didn't make it up, but it's backed by Scripture and very clear. The Holy Spirit has two works in relation to the unsaved people. One, he will convict the sinner. John 16, 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples in the upper room just before he goes into heaven. And he says, when he has come, he will convict the sin. He meaning the Holy Spirit. And unless the Holy Spirit works in a heart, one cannot be saved. You cannot be born again apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But of course, our work is to present the gospel and the word and make it clear. Then the Holy Spirit will use a word, open the eyes, give understanding, and do his work to convict the heart. So, this is a work the Holy Spirit does in the heart of a sinner to convict him, to open his eyes, to let him understand, and the entrance so that he can respond and be saved. Now, the other work of the Holy Spirit towards those who are not Christians are found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2:7. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Who hinders? Satan. And the he there being the Spirit of God that hinders the work of Satan to restrain. The Holy Spirit has a restraining force. If not, you think the world is bad. Think how bad it would be if the Holy Spirit wasn't here. If the church wasn't here. If the light wasn't here. Think how bad it would be. You think it's bad already, and it is bad. There's a general restraining work that the Holy Spirit does to keep bad people from being as bad as they could, to keep governments from going beyond what God wants them to do. The king's heart is in the hands of God. The Holy Spirit is restraining everything. Wickedness abounds, but the Holy Spirit is at work to see that things do not get out of hand. They don't go anything beyond what God, the Holy Spirit, has worked out. So this is the work among the unsaved and the unsaved world. The work to every believer at the moment of salvation is to regenerate. That is, we're born again. That's John 3, verse 3. We're born again. In verse 5. Born again by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. Even those carnal Corinthians. He says, what? Know ye not that the Holy Spirit lives in you? His stamp upon you. You belong to Him. Ephesians 4:20. Other verses. 4:30. And the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. King James used the word baptizes you in the body of Christ. It means to immerse you in Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 4:15. Well, that's very briefly the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in 5 minutes. Should take about 3 weeks on it. But this is what the Holy Spirit does for the unsaved. He convicts a sinner, and He generally restrains the world from getting too evil. What the Holy Spirit does with every Christian. You're born again through the Holy Spirit. You cannot be born without the Spirit. He indwells or lives in the heart of every Christian. He seals him. Yes.
Ephesians 4:30.
1:13 is the cross reference.
Yeah, 1:13.
That's the one used. Probably more. 4:30 is correct, isn't it?
Yeah. We'll be not grieved, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. You're whereby you're sealed. Under the day of redemption. And baptizes or places into the body of Christ. So, if someone says, oh, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, I say yes. I don't want to get into doctrinal discussions. What he means, I mean, may be different. But on the authority of the Word of God, everyone who is a Christian, has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or you are not His. As Romans 8, if the Holy Spirit's not in you, you don't belong to God. That's a seal, that's a proof, that's a witness. He witnesses to us. He speaks to us. We know by the Holy Spirit. We feel, we sense, we're conscious by the Holy Spirit. A wonderful work that the Spirit does in our heart.
What's the reference?
1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul argues there is only one Spirit. Every Christian is baptized by the same Spirit And everyone that is a Christian is baptized by the Spirit. That's the argument of Scripture. It shouldn't be so divisive among Christians. It should be something which, you know, it's just all plain facts, evidence, reality. Wow, we're scooting along. All right, let me take a couple other deals here quickly. In Ecclesiastes, there are many sayings about meaningless. So would you explain the meaning of life in Ecclesiastes? Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, every book has its purpose. And the book of Ecclesiastes is basically to explain that the efforts of man are vain. The book of Ecclesiastes was written, of course, by God, the Holy Spirit, but the human author was Solomon. And Solomon is giving somewhat his experience. Solomon was the richest man on earth, but he says, just through riches, you cannot have happiness. It doesn't satisfy. He was the wisest man on earth. But just through wisdom, although wisdom is superior to other things, you cannot really have happiness. In fact, he says, when you multiply knowledge, you multiply sorrow. In chapter 1, verse 18. And then he says, oh, I did many wonderful works. I had beautiful gardens. You're here at Glen Eyrie. Beautiful scenery and surroundings. But if there's no peace in your heart, the surroundings are not going to change you. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes. The vanity of anything that originates from man. All is vanity that originates from man. In its final essence. Not that there's not value to it, but in the ultimate, it does not satisfy. The works of our hands, the riches, the wisdom, the honor, the prestige, being a movie star, football hero, baseball hero, it has its vanity. It's like a rainbow, but you don't find the pot of gold. So that's the message of Ecclesiastes. I hope that answers that question. Why does God hide some secrets from us? Deuteronomy 29:29. We'll turn to that. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belonging to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. Now this question says, why does God hide some secrets from us? With kindness and consideration, let's rephrase the question. Never ask God why. We should never ask God why. God is in heaven. We're upon earth. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Neither are his ways our ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. Why should not be in the vocabulary when man is speaking to God? So let's just, does God hide some secrets from men? Yes. Definitely. Of course. Because we cannot bear them. We cannot understand them. We could not look upon God with our naked eye and live. He's so glorious. Man cannot look upon God without disintegrating or dying. He's so glorious. So he has to hide. Even Moses had to hide his face. And Moses was a human being just like we are. But after 40 days up in the mountain with God and he came down from the mount, he had to put a veil on his face. So the people could not look at his face. It was shining too much. And he had to put a veil on his face. Oh, we could not bear 1/10, 1,000th, 1,000,000th. 1 trillionth of what God is or could show to us. No way. are we in that category? And I think if we did know what's going to happen every year of our life, you wouldn't want that, would you? Isn't it more exciting to not know what's going to happen? Not know what the end will be? More thrilling to try, to achieve, to all of that? We work for God to see something. We can have part of His finished work and to work on something and to see it made before our very eyes, and we are part with Him, our lives being formed before Him. And the Scripture does say, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Yes.
And additionally, I think all the things that we need to know about the existence of God, about the fact that we can follow Him and obey Him and, you know, play a role in His purpose, in history, and now, is revealed to us by the Bible. All that we don't know or all the things we call secrets, don't need to know them, we don't need to know them.
That's right.
Now, if I have to prove to somebody in the laboratory that God exists, no, 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 God. Not worth worshiping at all. Because a man is believed and sure that he exists somewhere. So I think all that you need to know about God is then what is God.
Very beautiful. That's very comforting, isn't it?
Yeah.
God has given us more knowledge than we He's given us more information than we obey. Yes.
Jesus, when he was explaining the Holy Spirit to the apostles, said in John 16:12, "I still have many things to say to you that you cannot bear with now."
Good.
And then he started to explain the Holy Spirit will reveal to him later on.
Right. We couldn't bear it. We couldn't bear it. God's merciful not to tell us too much. We just couldn't bear it. That's a good, good reference. Very good. Excellent. Cross-reference on that. We got time for just a couple more. Tick the correct. When we pray, we should pray to the following. A, the Father. B, Jesus Christ. C, the Holy Spirit. D, all. E, any. I don't think we'll flunk this one. All right. We pray.
Yes.
To God the Father. In the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans 8. Many places where it has a Trinity. Romans 8 has a Trinity in prayer. There's other passages of Scripture have the Trinity in prayer. But Romans 8 tells particularly the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer. We turn to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's the Holy Spirit. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's Jesus Christ. And we know that all things work together for God, to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. That's God. 26 to 28, one of these passages, speaking of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ and of God, relating particularly to God and His divine will and purposes for our life. So, but very simply, we pray to God. Now, some people I've heard say, "Dear Jesus," and that's okay. I don't have any objection. I don't say "Dear Jesus" myself, because it seems to me the scripture taught me to say "Dear God" in Jesus' name. And so I wanted to be as well as I could. But some of my friends, I've said "Dear Jesus" or "Good morning, Jesus." And I know they mean to be intimate and they mean to be close. And, you know, the Lord doesn't care about our formality anyway. I mean, I think if our heart's right, the Lord will just a cry. Peter, you know, he's walking on the water and suddenly he began to sink. "Lord, save me!" Short prayer, but very effective. And reached down and saved. And really, we don't have to quibble over it. But if you want to be just in general to place what's going on, when I address my prayers, I address it to God, and I'm thinking of the throne head of God. And in my mind, I also thinking of Jesus and the Holy Spirit helping me as I pray through Jesus or in the name of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit, addressing my prayer to the throne of God. And our prayers are ascended up into His holy place, even into heaven. Very wonderful verse in 2 Chronicles 30, 21, I think it is. So that's... is that... done, Marie?
To Matthew 6, the disciples' prayer, when he said, "How should we pray?" Mm-hmm. "Our Father."
"Our Father."
"The Lord Himself is saying, 'Our Father.'" Okay. "That sort of satisfies my heart."
All right. That's much less complicated than my explanation. Thank you, Marina. Yes, how can you refute that? I think our time's about up. Here's a couple of quick questions. We're up.
We're probably expecting this, but I'm sure we're going. And we'll get down as fast as we can get down.
Six? Okay, let's pray. Dear God, forgive me, forgive us, if we in any way have handled your word in a form that's not right or incorrectly in any way. Lord, if we have been hasty or if we have not communicated the truth in any way, we pray you will guide us as we sincerely seek to know you and your will and your answers and your plan for us. Lord, help us to be fascinated by your word. Desire to know it more and more and better and better. And Lord, may the word be an open book to us, not something that confuses or bewilders. Lord, open to us all that we need to know to live godly and to grow in fellowship with Thee. Thank Thee, Lord, for this hour. Thank Thee for Your presence and Your help with us. In Jesus' name, Amen.